A doctrine of humility from the study that we began last week from 2 Kings chapter 1. And you remember how King Ahaziah had sent a messenger to Beelzebub. Beelzebub, by the way, I didn't mention this, but the actually means the prince of flies or the god of flies. I'm reminded again of that because of the things that are referred to when they're spoken of Satan. He is sometimes called Beelzebub or Beelzebub, and it means the prince of flies. I don't know what the relationship is. I can't even conceive of anyone worshiping flies, ugly, filthy little creatures, but then if you get involved in idolatry, it's ugly and filthy anyway, and so I suppose that would be in keeping with it. They may have had a big statue of a fly, I'm not sure. Whatever the circumstances were, this king decided that he would inquire of this nonsensical item to receive information regarding his illness. He had fallen either from a ladder or from the lattice. I've since been informed that the lattice may have been a ladder climbing or putting him in an upper area. Maybe he had a loft, and he fell from his loft, and the result of which was an uncertain illness and whether or not he would survive. What he didn't realize, and whether or not you will survive, you must realize, is not dependent upon what flies do or say, or what circumstances are, could be, or have been, but that your life is under the control of God the Holy Spirit. When your time is to go, you're going to go. And if God is going to preserve you, then you will be preserved. If our nation is under siege and God is pleased to preserve you, then there is a reason for that, and that will be to reconstitute this nation under the firm ministry of the Holy Spirit through you as is needed as far as evangelism and getting back to what originally made this country great. We no longer have that, you see. And after hearing the news for many, many years now, and things obviously are not getting any better, but considerably worse, we used to think that our government was a means, at least, of protection in certain areas, but we can't hardly trust them. Oft times trusted, or at least attempted to trust, our friends. But I think you must realize that the verse that indicates that cursed is the man that trusteth in man stands out stronger today than it's ever stood out in time. Your trust must be totally committed to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and to him alone. And then those that you can honestly trust as they are led of the Spirit of God in whatever direction you might be led as such. Humility is one of those areas. You see, God always pours out his judgment upon arrogance. Arrogance, as we saw this morning, is the antithesis of humility. We found, by definition, and that's all we're really going to be dealing with, will be some of the defining terms and concepts that illustrate what gave this third captain of 50 his life. It was his humility. It was his subordination and recognition of a greater authority. He had a responsibility to follow the direction of his king, but he also had a greater responsibility to follow the direction of God. And he realized that the man of God that he had been sent to bring back by force was greater than any command that he would ever have received from a frail, reversionistic, evil, vicious king. And so this is why he spared. He spared because he comes to Elijah and he says, in fact, I'm placing myself in your care. I'm placing myself, as it were, under the same protection that you have. And of course he was protected, because at that point the Lord Jesus Christ came to Elijah and said, "You go with him. He's not going to harm you." And of course Elijah had already learned the lesson that he was fully protected, even though in times past he had forgotten that under Operation Juniper Tree and Operation Fire, Lightning, Rain, Storm, and the like. He'd had to learn some very important lessons in life. Humility, we found, is a system of thinking as well as a way of life. And as a system of thinking, it precedes the way of life. And so if you think humble, then you will act in humility. Humility as a system of thinking, then, is comfortable. It is relaxed. It is not self-centered. It does not think in terms of inferiority. It does not think in equality. It thinks, of course, in the area of equal privilege and equal opportunity under the baptism of the Spirit and living within the realm of the family code. Humility as a system of thinking reaches its peak at spiritual self-esteem. Again, it is proportionate. It starts somewhere, and that somewhere is the moment that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and by means of the filling of the Spirit enter into the power sphere made available for you. The first area that you are confronted with as soon as you get in the power sphere is the area of the application of the techniques which causes you to relax. Faith rests, for example. The next gate, gate three, is the humility gate. That's where you recognize God-given authority. You learn to relax, to be comfortable, and to be teachable so that you can combine gates one through three to set up gate four, and that is where doctrine is communicated so that you can grow on a daily basis. Therefore, humility as a system becomes thinking doctrine as a way of life. That is about what we covered this morning, and we should also recognize that as a system of thinking, humility is free from the cosmic system, and recognize that the cosmic system is also called the arrogance complex, and rightfully so, because when you get out of fellowship, you have the option of choosing any one of the many gates of the arrogance complex, whichever happens to be a delight to you when you're out of fellowship, and therefore war against the things of the Spirit of God. So as a freedom, it is a freedom from the cosmic system. There are many hidden forms of arrogance of which you are unaware. You're not aware of them. They are hidden, they are subtle. Arrogance is one of the most subtle forms of being out of fellowship. But humility protects us from all of them. Why? Because, number one, you are encapsulated within the divine dynasphere, and as such, you are growing because you're learning doctrine, you are teachable, you think with a relaxed mental attitude. You think the system that is comfortable called humility. As a way of life, point six, humility includes, as one of its many expressions, the recognition of and submission to legitimate authority in life. You will find that people who are arrogant have great difficulty in subordinating to authority. Now, there are basically three ways in which you can subordinate to authority. One is out of fear. That is not humility. The other is just going along with the authority because of whatever the situation might be. Everybody's doing it, and so you're doing it. Or three, out of genuine humility. And it's only out of genuine humility when you subordinate to authority that you are, in fact, humble. Because all the other may look the same. There are those, for example, that will only subordinate to God-given or any authoritative situation because they're afraid of what something might happen. They're afraid of an example, the law. Well, that's not being humble to the law. That is simply being fearful of the law. You see, the idea of humility carries with it the idea of respect. And you cannot be truly humble to something or authority conscious towards something unless you respect that something. So I would say that arrogance and disrespect are very closely related. You will find that arrogant people have great difficulty in following any orders given to them by other people, or if they do follow them, in their minds, they're thinking rebellion. And remember what I said this morning, you aren't what people see. You are what you are when you think in the privacy of your own mind when you're alone. That's the way you should truly evaluate yourself. What things do you think? What runs through your mind? What are your motives in life? What are your attitudes? When no one's around, when you don't have to put on the facade, the phony show, the hypocritical mask, and you're by yourself, that's you. You may not like what you see, but that's you. That's the real you. Those thoughts that are purging, surging, and running through your mind, that's the real you. And looking at some of you, you're apparently not very pleased with what you see. Looking at others of you, why, I suppose you're not necessarily displeased, you're relaxed about it. But you know what you are. I know what I am. And there's the mark of your growth. When you can say, when you're alone, when no one else is around, when you're not putting on the phony mask, when you're not trying to appease somebody, when you're not trying to please somebody, that there is a definite change, and that change has resulted from your doctrinal inculcation, then you can say with all assurity that you have grown. Some believers think, you see, that spiritual growth is when they become associated with and use the terminology of the people that surround them within that environment. Christian growth is not environmental. Christian growth is how you think. And it's not how you think in the presence of other people necessarily. Because we play that little game that I mentioned this morning, that game of cover-up, that game of not really expressing what we're thinking. I use the illustration, if you see somebody that's ugly, you cover up by not telling them they are. You just don't walk up and say, God, you're ugly. Children do, because they're rather uninhibited. Sometimes we call that honesty. Well, then if we refer to that as the honest opinion of a child, then what do we have to do as we grow older not to say what we really think? All I can come up with is we have to then put on a dishonest mask. Psychologically speaking, that is a normal part of the function of an adult, is not necessarily to say everything they are thinking. But I would like to take you a step further in true humility and in doctrinal orientation. You don't think those things. They no longer are part of your normal thinking because now doctrine has taken its place. You're not thinking evil of that other person. You're not thinking about whether or not they are outwardly pretty or ugly. You're not thinking that dress or suit or tie or whatever it is that you dislike, but you wouldn't tell them that. A friend may come to you and say, well, how do you like my new whatever? And you say, oh, it's nice. And inside you're saying, ugh. But you say, well, we have to do that. Because if we told them exactly what we thought, they'd no longer be our friends. But you see, what I'm getting at is this, that when you orient totally to the word. You no longer think yech, because that isn't what makes that relationship. That isn't important. That's why I decided to cover the doctrine of humility, because it's more than just simply walking around looking that way. It doesn't mean anything. What you look like is immaterial. Excuse the pun. Humility, then, is free from pride and arrogance. Humility cannot and does not exist inside the cosmic system. Likewise, arrogance cannot exist inside the divine dynasphere. Point 8, humility is not self-effacement. There have been those over the years that have thought that through some system of asceticism, some principle of self-denial, some area of giving up, something that they do to themselves is going to somehow show their humbleness. Now, you will find, generally, that people who are involved in that sort of thing are proud of it. And so they're doing it in arrogance. And they're very quick to tell you how wonderful they are because they're doing it. What you give up, if you give up, you do so before the Lord. You don't go telling people that you did for the Lord's sake. That's arrogance. See, our whole system of thinking has to change when we evaluate biblical humility. Our whole ideology has to change because we've been pushed into a certain direction. Somebody told us that you have to look a certain way. As a Christian, you have to act a certain way. The model Christian is a kind of a stereotype creep. I was appalled today. Some Baptist church back east is now sending out letters of encouragement to individual young men throughout the United States, that if you want to be a conscientious objector, they will send you not only the information, but the necessary forms to fill out, including, I suppose, membership to their local assembly, so that you can align yourself with their group, because they have been recognized by whoever as being a church that is a haven for what they call COs, conscientious objectors. And I think of the thousands of young Christian men and women who died in World War II so that this trash could exist. And I was hoping at that point that somebody, you know how I get into fantasy sometimes, but I was thinking, wouldn't it be nice if there was a reporter here right now and they were interviewing me as to what I thought about that particular account? The same church, I guess, was involved in the Vietnam thing as well. They were showing young people how to get out of serving any military cause. I'd better not hear that here, even considered. That's not humility, that's cowardice. And that's not doing what you do for the cause of Christ. It's cowardice. And I think rightfully so, the first two letters, CO, is an abbreviation for cowardice. Some of the greatest believers that ever lived were men that served as members of the military. And in some cases died so that we could enjoy our freedoms. Humility is not self-effacement or any form of asceticism or sincerity. you will find that asceticism is basically hypocrisy, even stupidity. Martin Luther wanted to show how dedicated he was to the Lord, and so he used to take a whip, and he would beat himself to the point where he would bleed and fall to the ground unconscious to show his dedication to the Lord. That wasn't humility. That was stupidity. God is not interested in whether or not you beat yourself up. You honestly think that God was looking down upon Martin Luther thinking to himself, "Man, I'm impressed with him. Look at all that blood." And it wasn't until Martin Luther recognized the fact that the just shall live by faith that he put his whip away. Some people haven't recognized that. You know, when you give something up and you're proud of it, that's not humility. I found there are two reasons why people give things up, generally speaking. One, because they're arrogant and they want to let everybody else know that they've given it up. Or two, they've been told to give it up, and then they do so they can identify it with their Christian advance. Neither of which are bona fide. Because the one, in fact, that does give whatever he gives up in the area of the fast, that's the true principle of fasting, does so as unto the Lord and not as unto men. And doesn't go around boasting of the fact that he has done this between him and the Lord. I'll never forget a man that I knew many years ago. He was quite a big man. By that I mean he was stout. He was about as big as Perry. Well, he went close to 300 pounds. And I don't know exactly whether he'd been told to go on a diet or whether he voluntarily went on one, but he went on what I'd consider an unhealthy diet, a crash diet. And so he was looking rather peaked. You know, if you don't eat, you're going to suffer, especially if your body's been lavishing in carbohydrates for so long. And so he just simply stopped. And he happened to be a minister of the word. And so one day I said to him, I said, "You know, you're looking rather bad. Are you feeling all right?" And he says, "Brother, I've been fasting." I said, "Oh, what does the scripture say with that regard?" He says, "Don't let anyone know. It's between you and the Lord. As a matter of fact, it says, do all you can so that people won't even know that you are." But that is not the arrogance of the flesh. The arrogance of the flesh wants to show that it is. You might as well have a t-shirt printed. "I gave up such and such. Why don't you?" That's arrogance. To assume that the standard of the Christian life is based on something that you decided. You can't impose those standards on someone else, whatever it might be. I had a man say to another man who had just lit a cigarette, he looked over at him and he said, "Yes," he said, "I used to have that filthy habit." That's uncalled for. Even if you think it is, for you it might be. Leave people alone. Be humble about it. Some of you have been taught that you simply express whatever's in your mind. Oh, please. Some of you have been taught that you just let your whole mind know. You know what the word says? That's what a fool does. That's what a fool does. Virtue doesn't let its whole mind known. P- Point 9, humility is a state of honor and integrity. It is living inside of the divine dynasphere. Humility is the motivation of your station in life, as per Ephesians 4:1. Point 10, humility is not humiliation or mortification. Proverbs 15:33 says, "The respect for the Lord is instruction for wisdom, and before honor there must come humility." The principle is simple. There's no honor without humility. There's no honor without humility. Therefore, what is an arrogant person? A dishonorable person. To whom? Themselves first. And then the misrepresentation to others. But more important, before God. I don't think some of you realize how important the true concept of humility is. And I don't think some of you understand how vicious and how wicked and how evil arrogance is. And how dangerous. You realize that these kings that we consider so awful, when we study the long list of the unrighteous kings of Israel and the unrighteous kings of Judah, it was one word that characterized them: arrogance. In World War II, we had arrogance, and a lot of it. In the simple case of Adolf Hitler, because of his Germanic background, he didn't manifest it in his manner, except for that occasional physical manifestation. But Benito Mussolini, on the other hand, with his Italian background, manifested it readily. Head in the air, that Napoleonic attitude that I am supreme. I frankly think we should have gone after Hirohito also. I don't see how he got off the hook. Should have stuck him on a meat hook. He was behind the whole thing. They did everything they did for the sake of the emperor, and it was all over with. He got all free. Of course, I'm still asking myself the question when I hear the Japanese and the Germans buying up everything in our country, who won World War II? But that's my problem, I guess. I'm glad at least they decided that it would not be proper, since the Japanese bought out MCA, to have the authority to run the concessions at Yellowstone Park as a federal park, having Japanese personnel running those federal concessions. Because you see, that went along with the package. And so they said, well, we'd work that out. And the federal government decided that they would take them over. But they're still owned by the Japanese. I don't have any problem with the Japanese. But I do, when they're starting to buy up our land. They got smart. They said, why fight those people? Just buy them. We have an arrogant person right now. Name is Saddam Hussein. See, don't you see that arrogance also equates to stupidity? What reasonable human being with a nation of 18 million people, now hear me on this, that has the geography of an area the size of North and South Dakota, would go against the greatest nation in the world economically and militarily? You've got to be stupid. And yet he says he has a secret weapon. Man, that'd be like a flea saying to an elephant, put up your dukes. But you see, arrogant fleas do that. But I'll let it go for now. How is honor developed? How is true humility developed? It's respect for the Lord. Respect for the Lord, you see, is a result of personal love for God, because that is one of the characteristics of spiritual self-esteem. And you see, as soon as you personally love God and develop an impersonal love toward man, that's automatic humble thinking. You cannot be, and you cannot say, I have impersonal love for mankind to be arrogant. Therefore, put this down, no believer can have honor or integrity in his life without the virtue of humility. Proverbs 11:2 says, when arrogance comes, then comes dishonor. But with the humble is wisdom. Isn't that ironic? Why? Because the world says, in arrogance there's wisdom, and in humility there's weakness. See, that's the world's philosophy. And some of you bought that. You've eaten that up. You got the idea that you're smart because you're arrogant. No. There's no wisdom in arrogance. There's no virtue in arrogance. There's only dishonor in arrogance. True wisdom, you see, is humility. And humility equals something else. Grace orientation. Don't you see, without true humility, there can be no grace orientation. How can you be thankful and associated with grace if you're arrogant? Arrogance says, I did it. I'm wonderful. I can achieve it. I have the... It's I. It's always I. And remember, people, that under national disaster, you know who the first ones to go are, don't you? The arrogant ones. You see, when God disciplines a nation, he always clears the decks for revival. You can't have revival amongst arrogant people. You cannot have a reconstitution of a nation under God with arrogant people. And so either there has to be some form of removal within the system itself. We no longer have that under common law. So then God says, well, you violated all the principles of the well-being of a nation, therefore I'll have to bring an outside power to do that. We're studying that right now. In 2 Kings, that's really the preview of what's coming up. The fifth cycle of discipline for the northern kingdom. Why did they fail? Because they were idolaters? Well, yes. But you see, idolatry was merely an expression of what? Of arrogance. And that arrogance goes all the way back in the history of the nation of Israel. It manifested itself in Moses' time. The golden calf incident, that was arrogance. See, God gave them a leader. Who? Moses. Moses was gone for a few days. So they started thinking for themselves. Well, Moses is gone, so let's come up with something. And the best they could come up with was that silly golden calf thing. You say, well, that's stupid. That's my point. Your ideas outside of divine guidance are always stupid. But arrogance says they're brilliant. And even those surrounding you may applaud you. They may think you're great. But that isn't important. What's important? What does the Lord say? And I think it's time that most of us recognize the fact that it's either what's important to God or what's important to man. And it may be down the road not too far in the future, it won't be important at all what man says, because there may not be too many of them around. We're living in very perilous times. Let me paint you a scenario. Let me suggest something to you. Think. We have said to our Russian friends, peace. Now, the Russians are very trustworthy people. They are quite reasonable in their understanding. And, of course, we have never had any problems with them in the past. Now, the Russians supplied the Iraqis with all that they have. The Russians are making noises, in effect, that they don't like what the Iraqis have done. But haven't nations ever made noises before about what other nations have done and yet haven't done anything themselves? Let me suggest to you, for example, what I heard recently. They're asking the president of Egypt what he would do or even think if the Iraqis invaded or attempted to invade or attacked Israel. Response: Israel has the right to what? To protect themselves as a nation. He said, however, I'd have to make some noise to disagree, because, after all, I am a Muslim. Do you see? Now, back to our original scenario. The Russians, and by the way, if you look geographically, you will see that Russia borders Iran, okay? And also very close to Iraq. You'll notice as well that the Russians have just started a move into Lithuania, and they're sending a large contingency to fight against whom? Helpless, disarmed people. Sure. What would prevent a whole Russian movement coming down from the north, stabilizing Iraq, aligning with Iraq, and here we are with our forces with their proverbial pants down? Look, I'm only painting a suggested scenario. You never thought of that, did you? Scenario number two. The Iraqis, especially that madman they call the president, has said that as soon as there is any attack upon their people, they will start a mass, worldwide terrorist counterattack. Will you say that? Could never happen here. Oh, really? Do we have no racial unrest in this country? Say, sure, we have a lot of racial unrest. We've got a whole group who want to take us over. Oddly enough, they call themselves Muslims. Damn, there must be something there. Because they align themselves with whom? Muslims. A what? Can you conceive of the possibility of fighting in the streets of Phoenix? Against neighbors, against friends, so-called, associates that you've known at work, because they belong to this underground movement that has been preparing itself since the 60s? These are all suggestions, of course. All possibilities. What's the answer then? A humble spirit before the Lord. A right mental attitude. Looking for divine leadership and subordinating to that leadership. Now, by the way, don't come to me in a week from now and say, well, none of the things that you said happened. I didn't say they were going to. Did I? All I said was, if. And yet you can see that that's not unreasonable. And I haven't even considered the Chinese. You know, we have so many friends throughout the world that would be willing to align themselves with us and certainly help us militarily, as they're doing right now, right? As a UN force in the Middle East? Isn't that a sign to you? Doesn't that give you a clue? Doesn't that say to you we're kind of alone in this thing? Let's say you knew 30 people and you said you were going to go against another 30 people. And you said, now, we're going to meet at a certain place and we'll all meet that 30, and their 30 shows up and only four of yours. You're kind of what happened to the others? And I agree with some of our senators who are a bit disturbed that we're kind of getting just paid off, as it were. What are we, mercenaries? I'm not questioning the validity of our being there. No. That's not my suggestion. I'm saying, though, that you better be alert this next week and the following week. But you don't have to know all the facts. Why? Because you have divine leadership. He knows all the facts. That's what's important. But you see, arrogance is going to shut that all down. Arrogance is not going to keep you in tune with the activities and movements of the Spirit of God in your life. You'll be completely divorced from that fact. You wouldn't know what to do. You won't know what to do. Don't you think that God would give fair warning to His people? Somehow? Didn't He in the past? Yeah. Don't you see the danger of arrogance? Short-circuiting your communications with the Lord, the information that you can receive. These are crucial times we're living in. And I know it may be great from the standpoint of if we do go to war, and even if it escalates to the point, because we're going to see an increase in our membership, we'll probably have to put up two more buildings, because that always drives people back to church. But they're not there because of respect for the Lord. They won't be coming because of dedication to doctrine. They'll be here because they're afraid. Remember, true humility is not fear of, but rather respect of. You'd better decide within the next few minutes, hours, certainly days, whether or not your dedication to the Word is a result of respect for the Word. Or you're just afraid if you get out of it, what'll happen to you? That's not positive volition. I think there is coming a time when we're going to see a separation of the true from the false. It may not be in our lifetime, but I know it's on the horizon because the Word of God is permeated with it. That has always been the scenario. That's a historical fact. Events are allowed in history to separate those that are true and those that are false. Those that are with it and those that aren't. And the ones that aren't always fail and fall as casualties in the situations of life. And I would be amiss. It would be terrible for my ministry if I didn't warn you of that in the light of our study. And in the light of the fact that Tuesday is but you say, well, will the sparks... I don't know what's going to happen. You see, I'm not a prophet. Tuesday may come and go. Wednesday may come and go. We may go... I have plans for next Friday. I don't know what's going to happen. But all I know is that our lives, our minds, and our understanding better be in tune and very quick. Otherwise, we're going to lose. You say, could this be the preview of the tribulation? I don't know. And that's not really important to me, to try to associate historical facts with prophetic fact. Because anybody that's ever tried that always came up with error. I'm talking about the reality of tonight. In the light of the decision of what could happen, that could have a devastating effect on national affairs. Do you appreciate that? Have we become so hardened in our thinking? I hear our TV announcers with one breath they're talking about the gravity of the situation in the Middle East, the next breath of releasing ducks in the canals, as it were, and saying more about the ducks than the possibility of war. Some of you have never gone through that. This will be the fourth time for me. And I was old enough for all of them. A little too young to serve in World War II, but I got into the Korean thing, too old for Vietnam, and certainly too old for this thing. But you see, conventional warfare, that's out. We're not talking about convention. You know, looking back at World War II in the light of what is going to go on, if it goes on, would be like throwing rocks at each other. We're talking about sophisticated, super high technology that some of us are not even aware of. So let's go home and be afraid. No. Let's commit ourselves and trust in the one who controls history. Because you see, perfect love does what? It casts out fear. But you see, arrogance always fears. Because self is always let down. But humility and virtue have with it that characteristic of confidence. Well, I'll see you on Tuesday night for Bible class. It'll be an exciting night, I'll tell you that. Because it'll be but a few hours before the events of that night or the next morning. And quite frankly, I don't know what the decision of our leaders are. They haven't conferred with me, do you understand? They haven't said, by the way, John, what do you think I should do? I haven't talked to the president recently. And I should add to that, I've never talked to the president. The only president I've ever talked to was the president of a bank once. I hope you understand the light in which I put this in. Not to terrify you, not to alarm you. It's simply to get you to understand, in whom do you trust? In whom is your confidence? In what do you confide? Where's your strength? From what might can we draw? Where do we receive our power? It may all become very real to you, fast. And it just may be designed to do that. You understand? Our Father, we thank thee for the challenge of thy truth, making us aware of the fact that we cannot trust in ourselves. We cannot rely upon the flesh. We can only have our confidence in thee, thy protection, thy overruling power, thy watch care over us. Dismiss us now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. See you on Tuesday.